Well, again, it's a real blessing and privilege to be with you. And the Lord's made a little more warmer today after some April showers. And we trust that spring is coming. Please take your Bible and turn to the third gospel. There's really only one gospel, but there are four books that tell us about that gospel. Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, I'm going to read the first 10 verses, and then we will pray once again. And he, that is Jesus, and he said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, then he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day, and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a slave plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me, dress properly, serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the slave because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you again as we close out this beautiful day that we can gather with brothers and sisters of like precious faith. We thank you that we can gather and put ourselves under the sweet authority and the effective power of your word. We thank you that we can acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ as our sovereign and our savior. And we thank you that we are dependent once again on the Holy Spirit. He is the one who caused the Bible to be inspired and written down, and he must be the one who causes it to be understood and to be believed and to be practically put into our lives. And so we thank you for the gift of the word. We thank you for the gift of the spirit. We thank you for the gift of Jesus. We pray that we would leave here different than we came, and we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. We began to see last night that the parables are not kind of human interest stories. They're not kind of biblical Aesop fables. They're not kind of life lesson stories. They're not kind of human interest stories. The parables are about the kingdom of heaven coming into this world, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. And they are divinely revealed. We can never figure these things out by ourselves. God has previously hidden the truths of these things from previous generations and now has revealed them to the Lord, through the Lord, I should say, to the early apostles and, of course, to the church down to the present. All of the parables are about the kingdom, about God coming into this world, about divine intervention, about God doing something radical to counteract the Satanist activity, and to do so in one way. And that is through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the King. Jesus, in a real sense, is the kingdom. And every true believer is a citizen of that kingdom. Now, the parables are given, as I mentioned last night, about 35% of Jesus' recorded teaching is done in the context of parables. So parables are very important, and we need to understand them, and we need to understand how to understand them. We will try to do that tomorrow in Sunday school. Hopefully you can be for that. We'll have a lesson on how to study a parable, or ultimately all of the parables. But tonight what we want to see is a very, very important aspect of what the kingdom of heaven is like. And remember, the kingdom of God is unlike any other kingdom in history. It's not like the Babylonian Empire. It's not like the Roman Empire. It's not like the great British Empire of the 19th and 20th century. It's not like the great nation of Israel, of the United States. The kingdom of God is different in every way. It is miraculous. It is supernatural. It is governed by grace. And it is governed by divinely revealed truth. And the kingdom of heaven, therefore, is counterculture. It is not like this world. And you remember Pilate says to Jesus, are you a king? And he says, well, how'd you figure that out? Who told you? He said, if I was a king in the earthly sense, my citizens, my soldiers would fight. But I'm a king, and I bring in a kingdom in a very, very different way. Now, what we want to see tonight is that in the kingdom of heaven, unlike any of the other kingdoms of this world, the kingdom of heaven takes sin seriously. Very seriously. It takes my sin seriously, it takes your sin seriously, and it takes collectively our sin seriously. What is unique about the kingdom of heaven is that it is a kingdom that is determined to do something about sin. Not through legislation, not by armed forces coming in and taking over a government, but by the amazing gift of forgiveness. To be a citizen of the kingdom, you must have your sins forgiven. All of your sins, past, present, and future, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you become a citizen of the kingdom, what is to be a dominant mark and characteristic of your life is that you are a person of forgiveness. When I pastored full-time and did premarital counseling and marriage counseling, I would say to the couple, whatever else is true about you, you must be a good forgiver. Because God is taking a sinner husband and gluing him to a sinner wife. And for the rest of their lives, they will sin more against each other than anyone else. And you got to be a good forgiver. If you're not a good forgiver, you won't have a good marriage. Now, what we want to see this evening before the cookies and tea is the nature of a kingdom that is characterized by forgiveness. We're going to look at four things. First of all, we want to see the practice of forgiveness, and then the perceived problem regarding forgiveness. Thirdly, the parable regarding forgiveness. And then fourthly, about 9:30, a quarter to 10, we will look at the practical application. How does this all apply to us? First of all, then, the practice of forgiveness. When Marlene and I, in our early years of marriage, we lived in a house that was owned by somebody else. We rented part of it. And when our kids got a little older, we decided to have the local fire marshal come and help us work out a plan for like a fire drill. We had three little children. There was an upstairs and the main floor. what do we do if there's a fire? And so they very kindly came and they showed us what we could do. Fortunately, we didn't have to put in practice the fire drill. But in the real sense, every believer needs to have a sin drill. Because the kingdom of God takes sin seriously. And if you doubt that, just think about what they did to the king of the kingdom. They put him who knew no sin, who was perfectly holy, who was the spotless Lamb of God, and they put him to death because of sin. Not his sin, but the sin of the citizens who would be in that kingdom. And when we are saved individually, God deals with our sin. We may have come because we maybe felt unfulfilled in life or lonely or whatever it might be, but the real problem was sin. The real problem with me is me. It always has been and it always will be until I'm glorified. And of course, the real problem with me is not, and you can fill in the blank, the real problem with me is that I sin. Now, in the first few verses, the Lord Jesus Christ kind of gives us a sin fire drill that we are to master, and it contains three things, and we will look at them in a minute. But I want to say something that I heard about 40 years ago. My wife and I had the privilege of hearing David Jeremiah in person. He spoke at a conference in Ontario, Canada. And I've heard a lot of sermons over the years. I've heard, preached a lot of sermons over the years. But it always has stuck in my mind one of the things he said. David Jeremiah said that the number one reason why missionaries return from the mission field is not because of poor health. It's not because of lack of financial support from the home churches. It's not because of opposition from the native peoples in the country they're in. The number one reason why missionaries return from the mission field is they can't get along with other missionaries. When I heard that, I was at first kind of shocked and then saddened. But my years as a pastor, I realize that that's more true than I would like to admit. And I would suggest that that by far is the biggest problem within the church as well. That believers are not getting along with other believers. And there are people who go from a good church to another good church to another good church to another good church. And usually it's because of interpersonal relationships. We're not talking about being in a place where they teach false theology, or we're not talking about being in a church that condones and tolerates blatant sin and immorality. We're just talking about people who rub people the wrong way and they leave. Now, the Bible makes it very clear that the heart of my salvation is my forgiveness. Amazingly, God, who is impeccably pure and holy, has saved me so that one day I will be impeccably pure and holy. There's a day when I will be sin-free. I will be conformed to the very likeness and character of the one who saved me, Jesus Christ. What a wonderful prospect, isn't it? And so the Bible takes sin very seriously. It takes my sin very seriously. And it expects me to handle sin in the fellowship very seriously. Now, there are three things to this sin fire drill. The first one is that I need to be very careful that I am not deliberately and willfully sinning against brothers and sisters. Look what our text says. And by the way, Jesus here is speaking to his disciples. And the word disciple means student or pupil or learner. He wants these guys to get it. They've got some very important things to learn. And he's put together a motley crew of 12 guys. Some are fishermen, some is a zealot, some is a tax collector, and these people naturally would not be friends with each other. And that's true in every church. There's very few people in the church, if we were outside of the church, who would be my friends. And God saves people who are sinners by profession. The requirement to be a member of this church is that I've got nothing going for me but Jesus Christ. If I moved down here and applied for membership and said, you know, you should really have me in this church. I'm a great guy. I very seldom have problems. I can't remember the last time I sinned. When you had the congregational vote, if it was Rome, the thumbs would be down. Throw this guy to the lions, because that isn't how you become a member of this church. You've got nothing going for you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But when you get saved, you have a responsibility to take your sin seriously. And it is very, very important how you interact with the brothers and sisters in the fellowship. Temptations to sin in verse 1 are sure to come. But woe to that person through whom they come. It'd be better for him if he were put a millstone around his neck and threw him into the sea. Okay, then he should cause one of these little ones to sin. I have a great, great responsibility as a Christian to walk in a way of holiness so that I am not a stumbling block to my brothers and sisters. Not because I'm a pastor, but because I'm a Christian. So I am to take my sin very seriously. And that's rule number one. And that's very, very important. In the church, our Savior expects us to be pursuing holiness and godliness, because without it, no one will see the Lord. Now, he says in verse 3, besides having a responsibility of living holy with other brothers and sisters, you have a responsibility of reacting properly when brothers and sisters sin against you. He says in verse 3, when you've been sinned against, you need to pay very careful attention to yourself. The idea of the word there is to grab yourself by the shirt, put yourself up against the wall, and get your attention. Now, when you've been sinned against, you'd like to grab the other guy and put him against the wall and, you know, just let him know that he's made a big mistake messing with you. But the Bible says when I'm sinned against, and I will be sinned against in the church, first of all, I have to get a hold of myself. I have to pay careful attention to me. Because it is crucial that when I'm sinned against, I handle that in a biblical way. And I will be sinned against. Now, verse 3, and of course the Bible's equal opportunity when it says brothers or men, it's usually including the sisters and the ladies. Okay. When a Christian sins, my responsibility, when I become aware of it, if I become aware of it, is that I'm to go to them and I'm to initiate a conversation that seeks to biblically deal with the sin. We live in a little place called Binbrook. It's about an hour in from Niagara Falls. And Binbrook, when we first went there, it was just a little intersection. It was a little village. There was a drugstore. There was a food mill. There was a bank. And there was a restaurant called the Peppermill. And it was a nice little family restaurant. And after you ate, when you were leaving, there was a sign over the door as you left. And it said, if you like our food, tell others. If you don't, tell us. That restaurant's not there anymore. I have a sneaking suspicion that we didn't obey the sign. What happens when we're sinned against, we have a tendency to not go to the brother or sister who sinned against us, but we tell other people. And the Bible says, survey says, wrong answer. Or, I'll need to pray about it. Or, coming to prayer meeting and say, I have an unspoken request, and, well, the Lord knows what it is, but would you pray for me? And the Bible says that when there is sin that I'm aware of, I'm to lovingly go to the other person. I'm to graciously raise the issue. I'm to rebuke them. Now, rebuke doesn't mean get everything you've ever had in your head off your mind and telling them everything you think of them. Okay, rebuke means, last week I shared something with you and you promised you wouldn't share it with someone else. And yet you told Sally, I hope there's no Sallys here. I know no insights in this church, okay? So you go, you raise the issue, you rebuke them. And if they say, you know, Don, that's right, I did break your confidence, I'm really sorry, then you are to forgive them. Forgive means that you're to deal with that sin in such a way that it never surfaces again in your mind. You do what the Bible does with your sin. When Jesus forgives me, he separates me in terms of identifying with me from my sin. He doesn't say, oh, that Don, the liar. He says, oh, that's Don, my son. That's Don, a child of God. That's Don, one of the redeemed. And I remember when I was first saved and heard about justification, and I remember hearing, in one sense, this is very good, justification is just as if I'd never sinned. I've been saved since the fall of 1966. God has never, in the last 58 years, related to me in association with my sin. That's been buried in the deepest sea. That's as far as the east is from the west. That is under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, does he deal with my sin? Of course. But he doesn't deal with me in light of what my sin deserves. Now, the problem with sin is there's a wage to it. There's a cost to it, isn't it? The wages of sin is death. Somebody has to pay for their sin. And you have two choices when someone sinned against you. You can either pay for their sin, or you can make them pay for their sin. If you're going to pay for your sin, that means that you forget it, you bury it in the depths of the ocean, you do not bring it up again. You do not hold it against them. You treat them like you treated them before they sinned. Just like God treats me. But I have to pay for that. My reputation. Maybe there's even expense involved, whatever it might be. But isn't that what Jesus did? He took all of my debt. And he paid for it. I could never pay him back. In 1,000,000,000,000,000,000 years, if there's such a thing, I could never pay off the debt of my sin. But Jesus did. And he did it freely and gladly and lovingly. And he wants me to do the same. Now, it's hard to, first of all, rebuke somebody in a gracious, loving, caring manner, that you're more concerned about them than you. It's harder to forgive them without conditions. But okay, but I'll be watching you. I won't forget this. I can forgive, but I can't forget. Well, the Bible says in verse 4, if your brother sins against you 7 times in a day, woo. Now, we know that 7 is the perfect number. He'll tell Peter later. Peter says, how many times do you have to forgive somebody? 70 times 7? 7 times 70? And Jesus, you are to be a perfect sinner, or you're to be a perfect forgiver. Can you imagine the same person sinning against you 7 times, and maybe the same sin every time? They sin, you go to them, they say, hey, Don, I'm sorry, man. I forgive you. They sin, Don, man, I'm sorry. You forgive them. You might be a little suspicious about how sorry they are, right? Because they've done this now 3 times, and 4 times, and 5 times. And of course, the Lord isn't expecting you to count to 7 and then say, well, I'm going to get that guy. Okay, you just keep sinning, you keep forgiving as long as they keep sinning. Now remember, the kingdom of God is not like the kingdoms of this world. It is radically, radically different. And it seems like people can get away with murder. Is that what God really expects? That we, now, this is just one passage. Obviously, there's church discipline. There's other things like that. But we're just talking in the normal course of life. Ever been in on the bumper car thing at the fairgrounds? You're bumping into each other, and you're oh, sorry, man, and you're back, And life's like that. You put 20 sinners together, 50 sinners together, 1,000 sinners together, and you're going to have a lot of bumping into each other. And the Bible says, and you notice the end of verse 4, you must forgive him. Must. I've been a pastor a long time. And one of the things I've noticed is that believers, if they're not careful, they can have some very sore spots in their lives from something that happened many, many, many years ago. I could never forgive my husband. I could never forgive my mom. I could never forgive that pastor. I could never. And the problem is, first of all, they're clearly disobeying the Bible. And secondly, they're doing great, great harm to themselves. What should be true about this fellowship is that people are continually having a clean slate. If you can think of a brother and sister that you hope never shows up at this church again, you need to make things right. It's very clear. I must forgive. I must forgive. I must forgive. Now, that's the sin fire drill. Watch yourself. When there's sin and you become aware of it, you graciously, lovingly go to that person and raise the issue with intent to resolve things and be reconciled. They say, Don, I'm sorry. They might even say, Don, I'll never do it again. And then they do it again. You go again, they do it again. I won't ask you to raise your hand, but how many times have you told God you're sorry for the same thing over and over and over and over? And does he say, hey, Don, I've been counting. This is the 38th time that you told me you were sorry for that. No. He's amazingly gracious. He's kind. He's patient. He's forgiving. Now, the problem is we think, like I say, that the kingdom would just be a joke. Except the king of the kingdom takes sin very seriously. And my responsibility is to be loving and forgiving, to come to people when there's problems, and especially when there's problems between us, and seek always to be bringing about reconciliation. And God will look after the other things. Like I say, some things where there's not repentance, there's to be church discipline. and that all of us are then involved in dealing with unrepentant people. Now, secondly, we want to look at the perceived problem. In verse 5, the apostles said to the Lord, "She's really fine, dear. It's not a problem." Okay. The apostles, the disciples in verse 7, see that the Lord is serious. And what's their response? If we're going to be those kind of people that forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive, my wife's been married to me for almost 51 years. That's a lot of forgiving. A lot of forgiving. Then you're going to have to increase our faith. I'm going to need more faith if I'm going to be able to forgive like Jesus says to. Now, what does Jesus say? He says, well, and he kind of gives a little proverb or a little parable. He says, if you have faith, just a little bit, teeny bit of faith, the size of a mustard grain. And of course, he's speaking hyperbole. I'm short. But if I said to you, I remember when I was knee-high to a grasshopper, and you don't say, liar, liar, pants on fire, you say, okay, I get the point. Yeah, when you're a wee little guy. And the Lord says, you got just the wee bit of little faith like that. You can go around talking to mulberry trees. Now, some of you are laughing, but you talk to your plants. You talk to yourself sometimes, so... And of course, he's just giving the kind of little story that will show us we're going in the wrong direction. He says, you can go, if you've got this much faith, you can go and talk to a mulberry tree, a sycamore tree. That's the tree that Zacchaeus climbed up, being a wee little man to see the Lord Jesus when he passed by. And what's interesting about mulberry trees is that they got all these roots and they're just going into the ground, and they're hugging all the dirt they can. They're very, very hard to uproot. You need a John Deere something, maybe, to get those things out of the ground. And he says, you can go and you can speak to that mulberry tree and say, be uprooted, and then say, be planted in the sea. Now, are we to take him literally? No, he's just saying, in forgiveness, the problem is not a lack of faith. You got all the faith you need to carry out the first four verses of this chapter. If you say to that mulberry tree, be uprooted and transplanted into the sea, it will obey you. The problem is not a lack of faith. Brings us to the third thing, and that is the parable regarding forgiveness. That parable is found in verses 7 to 9. And of course, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. It is a story that is thrown alongside biblical truth so that the light bulb will come on and we can see from an everyday illustration, oh yeah, I see what he's saying. Now, we don't have that everyday illustration, but once I explain it, it's very clear. He said, will any of you who has a servant, and the word there is doulos, which is a bond servant. That is a person who has been bought and is the property of the owner. A bond servant has no rights. They have no weekends off. They have no union. They have no health plan. They are like the cattle and the sheep and everything else that that guy owns. They are property. And he says, supposing you've got a slave and he's up at the crack of dawn. He goes out and works in the field. He's either going to be plowing the back 40 or he's going to be keeping the sheep. And he's out in the hot sun all day. And when he comes in the latter part of verse 7, are you going to say to him, come on, man, I'll get the easy chair. I'm going to flick on the sports for you. You just sit here and have a nice meal. He says, no, in verse 8. He says, rather, what he will say, after the guy's been out in the field all day, you wash up, you get in the kitchen. After slaving over a hot field, you can now slave over a hot stove. And you can get the potatoes peeled, the roast beef ready, make the homemade rolls, toss the salad, lemon pie, whatever it might be. You get all this ready because I'm starved. And then after you've done all that, take off your dirty apron, put on a clean outfit, and then I want you to come into the dining room and I want you to stand there and serve me. And he says, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink. Afterwards, in verse 8, you will eat and drink. And then he says in verse 9, does he thank the servant? And the answer, it's a rhetorical question, no. Of course he doesn't thank the servant, the slave. Why? Because the slave did what was commanded him. You might say, what in the world's that got to do with forgiveness? Well, that brings us to our practical application. Verse 10, so you also, when you have done all that you were commanded. Now, in the context, he's not talking about your devotions. He's not talking about your giving. He's not talking about He's talking about relating to brothers and sisters in the congregation, dealing with sin and forgiveness, sin and forgiveness, sin and forgiveness, sin and forgiveness. You see, one of our problems is that we think that forgiving people is an option. And the Bible says, no, it isn't. Yeah, but you don't know what they've done to me. Oh, he knows. You don't know what they've done to the person I love. Oh, he knows. You don't understand that that's the 12th time that she's done. Oh, the Lord understands that. And you see, the difficulty is if I think forgiving people is an option and elective, I'm disobeying the Lord. I went to college. Not because I'm smart, because I'm dumb. If I was smart, I wouldn't have to go to college. And one of the things I learned in college is you get a major. And that's, you're going to major on a certain thing. For example, I went to college and majored on history. Or in history. Now, what I found out, being the brilliant person I am, that in a 3-year BA course in history, there's only so many required courses. For history. And then you can fill with electives to finish out your degree. And some of us who are Christians, what we think is that when we come to the Bible, it's like the catalog at the university. There's required things like reading your Bible, praying, at least trying to share the gospel, giving some of your money, but other things are just electives. And the Lord says, no, it's not. In my kingdom, you must forgive your brothers and sisters. You must. You must. And you leave it with the Lord. Because you see, everything in the kingdom is by faith. It doesn't make any sense to turn the other cheek, does it? doesn't make any sense to go the second mile. It doesn't make any sense to be praying for somebody who's trying to kill you. It doesn't make any sense to be blessing somebody who's cursing you. And the kingdom is counter to everything that we naturally would do to make the kingdom work. And it makes no sense to keep forgiving people who keep sinning and sinning and sinning and sinning and sinning and sinning. You don't have to raise your hand. Anybody here ever had a sin-free day since you got saved? I haven't. A couple of days I was kind of in a coma because I was sick or something. I guess I got through those days all right. But the ones where I was semi with it, there was sin. My Savior has forgiven me again and again and again and again. And what's worse in my situation is I'm not only a Christian, but I'm actually teaching other people. I'm a leader. I'm a pastor. And yet I sin and He forgives and I sin and He forgives and I sin and He forgives. And He says, now, Don, you go and do likewise. Yeah, but you don't know what they've done. Oh, I know what they've done to you. But nothing they've done to you is worse than what they did to my son. There's only one really righteous person who's ever suffered unfairly. And that was Jesus. Now, Jesus knows our hearts. Look what He says in verse 10. So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have only done what was our duty. Have you ever been in a situation where the Lord's asked you to do something, and you think, oh, I can't do this, I can't do this. But you pray and you do it, and wow. What's your temptation? Saying, yeah, that was pretty good, Don. Yeah. You know, you stuck in your thumb, you pulled out a plum, and you said, what a great God He is. No, what a good boy am I. And you see, if we're not careful, we are really going to live in such a way that we think that the Lord owes us. Do you know that a slave never works overtime? Because a slave is on duty 24/7. How can you work overtime? There's no vacations, 52 weeks a year. And the Christian is the bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I've never gone above and beyond in kingdom things. I've never been able, I've thought it at times to my shame, but I've never really been able to say, you know, God's pretty lucky to have a guy like me in the kingdom. I don't know too many people like me who are so wonderful that I would do this or that. I forgave that person. Or I did this or I did that. You see, we're all purchased with the price if we're Christians. I have no rights. I died to my rights. The only right I have is to go to hell. And Jesus took that right and dealt with it. And I owe Him everything. And He says, when you look around at the people of God, God puts a bunch of sinners together who are being in the process of conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ. And He says, now, lovingly care for each other enough to confront and then forgive. Confront and forgive and confront and forgive. You know what I've noticed? I've noticed that the people I love, I don't find this hard to do. We have four children who sadly are a lot like their father. Boy, you point out, you correct, you love, you forgive, you point out, you correct, you forgive, you point out, you forgive. Isn't that true? And if somebody would say, why do you put up with that? Oh, I love him. She's my little girl. And we have closer relationships than even our biological children in the family of God. That person who sinned against me, giving them the benefit of the doubt, is my brother, my sister in the Lord. We're hanging together for all eternity. We're in the same family. And I'm to love them enough to be a means of sanctification in their life and a gracious, patient, forgiving means of sanctification in their lives. I'm so thankful, starting with my wife, but for the people who have been patient with me over the years. And we're to be the kind of people that what should be characterized in the kingdom of God is that it's a kingdom of forgiveness. In the world, you make a goof once or twice and you're canceled. Not so in the church. No. Because we have a Savior who was the perfect servant of the Lord, and he took all of my sin and he suffered in my place. And he says, Don, do you know, in the fall of 1966, there was no condemnation for you ever again. Never again. Oh, I'll chastise you, I'll discipline you, but you'll never be condemned for your sin, because God does not punish twice for the same sin. And he doesn't punish the Savior and then punish the person who believes in the Savior. But Don, I'm going to put you for the rest of your Christian life with other sinners, recovering sinners, if we can talk in the language of our day. And I want you to be patient and kind and loving and forgiving. I've been a Christian 58 years. I have very few scars from the world. I have lots of scars from the church. Most of my hurts, most of my heartaches, most of my trials have come from the professing people of God. And I would have it no other way, because those are the people Jesus died for. And he loves them with an everlasting love. And he tells me, John, if you're faithful, you can count on it. When I'm through, I'm going to present all of these people faultless before my Father, and I will do it with exceeding great joy. So whatever else this kingdom is, it's a kingdom of perfect forgiveness. And when people come into our midst, and as they get to know us, they should be struck by the fact that we take sin so seriously here that we forgive one another again and again and again and again. And their sin does not hinder us from loving them like they've never sinned at all. Amen? Amen. Ask my brother to come back with the closing hymn.